And Father, we do now come before you. We're asking for you to touch our hearts, touch our lives, God, touch our spirits with your truth, with your power, with your love. We need you, Lord Jesus. And you are so willing to come be among your people. Do that now. Walk among the rows and touch each heart. You know what each heart needs. It's not a mystery to you. So bless us now, Father, in these thy gifts which we are about to receive through thy bounty in Christ Jesus. Amen. Question for you this morning. How do you know that somebody is really who they say they are? Let's imagine a possible scenario here. Somebody shows up on your doorstep and identifies themselves as a worker for the utility company or for the town of Taos. How do you know they're really who they say they are? What would you do? You would what?
Credentials.
We want credentials. Can I see your employee identification? Most people carry a little badge or something that says, I work for the town or I work for the utilities. Now, the reason I mention that is because there are a lot of religions out there, there are a lot of gods, and there are a lot of people who will present you with what they say is the truth. How do you know that the God they're presenting you with is the real one? Last time I checked, God doesn't have an employee badge. So what are you going to do? How are you going to tell? Well, fortunately for us, there is a way to tell among all the gods who's the real one. It has to do with something called prophecy. Because prophecy is telling, well, in one sense, prophecy is telling what happens before it happens. And you got to be kind of special to do that. Now, God talked about this in the book of Isaiah, in chapter number 41. God was talking about himself and the other gods that are presented to the world. And in Isaiah 41, verse 21, God put it this way. He said, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." So when it comes to all these gods that are presented to us and offered to us, and we're encouraged to believe in them, God says, well, let's have a showdown. Let's have a prophecy off, if you like it. Tell me what's going to happen, and then I'll know you're God. And that's a pretty good test, isn't it? The biblical test for a prophet was 100% accuracy. One prophecy wrong. Prophesy 1,000 times, get one wrong, you're a false prophet. And you got 999 right. That's a pretty stringent test, right? Well, the reason I share that with you is because this morning we're going to be in the book of Zechariah. We're going to be in chapter 9. God begins to speak to the prophet and through the prophet to the nation of Israel. And as he begins to speak to his people, he begins to prophesy. And he tells them things that are coming. He shows them kings, kings that will come in their own power, in their own name, for their own gain. And then he shows them another kind of king. It's a king who comes for their benefit, for their welfare, with a concern for their well-being in his heart. So let's take a look at prophecy this morning. We're in the book of Zechariah. We're in chapter 9. We begin this way. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. So the Lord speaks a word of judgment against some of the nations around Israel. Damascus, Hamath, the places that are north of Israel, he kind of focuses in on one, a place called Tyre. Now, Tyre was an important city. It was the capital of the Phoenician Empire. It says they heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. In other words, they were stinking rich. They had a powerful navy. They had a powerful mercantile fleet. And they made their money by sailing around the world and buying and selling and trading. Very wealthy people. Now, God says concerning Tyre, He says He will destroy her power in the sea and she will be devoured by fire. This is a prophecy of the end of what was a seemingly impregnable nation. The reason why they were considered so strong was because their major city was right there on the coast. Now, when that first, you remember we did the book of Daniel, we talked about those four great world empires that would come. The first one was Babylon. When the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, brought his armies against Tyre, they did what people do. They shut the front door. They locked the gates. And, of course, then Nebuchadnezzar settled in for a long siege. How long? 13 years. 13 years because there was really no way to get through their walls. They were well defended. He had cut off the land route for supplies, but they didn't care because they were right on the coast. If they needed something, they just sent ships out. And they had a marvelous spring right inside the city. So when Nebuchadnezzar came with his powerful armies, they locked the front door and just settled in for the long haul. Now, Nebuchadnezzar eventually broke through the walls and got in. But when he got in, he found a surprise. The people of Tyre had said, "Why are we stuck here on the mainland? That's crazy." They looked off into the Mediterranean and they said, "There's an island there, just less than a mile out." So during the 13 years Nebuchadnezzar had hunkered down against them, they just moved the whole city, lock, stock, and barrel, out to the island. So when Nebuchadnezzar gets in, he finds nobody home. They had emptied the entire city and moved out to the island. Now he's got soldiers, but no ships. So they're out there on their island just kind of going, "Yeah, see you, Neb." And that was the end of Nebuchadnezzar's siege. The interesting thing about this is that Nebuchadnezzar was not the last one to come against them. Later, another man named Alexander the Great came. When Alexander the Great came, he stood there where Nebuchadnezzar had stood, and he looked out and saw them on that island there. Now, this is a pattern that the world conquerors are going to follow. They come down through the Fertile Crescent. They start up in the north, Damascus, Syria, all that area, and they begin to move down towards Jerusalem. Alexander comes with his armies. He's up in the north. He's moving south. He comes to Tyre, and he looks and he sees that city. He could have just passed and said, "Too much trouble. I'm going to move on." But when Alexander brought his armies to the world, he came with a small army. It was only 50,000 men. So he couldn't afford to leave unfriendly, hostile cities behind him. That's why wherever he went, he destroyed and wiped out the cities. With only 50,000 men, he couldn't afford to have enemies behind him and in front of him. So he stands there and he looks at Tyre and he thinks to himself, "Not leaving you there." And he sets a siege that lasts 7 months, not 13 years, but 7 months. He takes his armies and he has them build like a covered structure, kind of like those covered bridges they have back east, those real pretty things. He built things like that and aimed it out a mile out into the ocean to the city of Tyre. He took all the stuff that they had left behind on the mainland city and used it to build a causeway. So here you are, you're out in Tyre, you're thinking, "We're safe." Suddenly this covered structure starts moving your way. You aim arrows, but they just land on the roof. Nothing happens. And this thing just keeps getting closer and closer. Well, Alexander made it, and he wiped out the city of Tyre and destroyed them entirely. Small army, can't leave people behind you, and so he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now, the prophet Zechariah wrote around 500 B.C., Alexander was conquering around 300 B.C. God told the prophet what was going to happen 200 years before it happened. You know, I have trouble figuring out tomorrow. I try to plan. How do your plans go? Do you make plans? You make plans, you think, okay, tomorrow this is going to happen, and I'm going to do this and go here and do that. Does that always work out great for you? I can't get 24 hours ahead and make it work. God told Zechariah about Alexander the Great and how he was going to wipe out one of the great nations of the world 200 years before it happened. So go ahead, prophesy. You say you're a god, let's find out. Tell me what's going to happen 2 centuries early. Now, Alexander came to Tyre and conquered. But that was just the start. He was going to keep moving. He was heading now southward. He was coming to a city called Jerusalem. Take a look at verse 8. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "I will camp around my house because of the army. because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So God says, I'm going to camp out around my city, around my people. I'm going to be there as a protection for them. Interesting thing happened. When Alexander got to Jerusalem, he comes with his army. He comes with his generals. He's standing there. And instead of doing the natural thing, which is slam the front door shut and lock it, they opened the door and walked out. But instead of coming out with armies, which is what you'd expect, only the priests came out. And the priests came out with the high priest at their head. He was dressed in the high priest's robes, white linen, a white linen turban with that little gold band that was on the front that said, Holiness to the Lord. So kind of unexpected. It's like, what's this? And out come the priests. Then Alexander did something unexpected. He told his generals and his soldiers, you guys stay here, I'll go over and talk to him. Gave his generals fits. You know, you don't have the commander walk out alone and go meet the enemy. That's crazy. But he does, and he meets with the high priest and talks with him, and he comes back and says, saddle up, we're getting out of here. We're going to leave Jerusalem. There's a Jewish historian. His name is Flavius Josephus. He lived about the time of the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Worked with the Romans, wrote a big history of Israel for him. He records that the high priest and Alexander the Great both had dreams. Alexander the Great had a dream that he believed was given to him by God. And God said, when you get to Jerusalem, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see a guy come out. He's going to be dressed all in white. He's going to have a white turban. He's going to have a gold headband. It's going to say, Holiness to the Lord. When you see him, don't touch him. So when Alexander gets there, here comes the high priest. White robe, white turban, holiness to the Lord. Alexander looks and says, not touching you, buddy. And he comes up and talks to him. And he tells him, he says, you know, all the respect in the world for your God and for your religion. He says, we are so out of here. God bless you. Have a great day. Now, it turns out that Josephus records that the high priest had a dream too. And God had appeared to him in the dream. He said, there's a great conqueror coming. He's going to stand outside your gates with an army. When he comes, leave all the soldiers inside, open the gates, walk outside, take the priests with you, put on your high priestly garments, and meet him and greet him. So apparently God had been at work in the dreams of both Alexander the Great and the high priest of Israel, told them both what to do. They met there one-on-one outside the gates of Jerusalem, and God spared Jerusalem. And so he says, I will camp around my house. No oppressor shall pass through. I've seen with my eyes. And this happens 200 years before Zechariah's, 200 years after Zechariah's writing. He writes 2 centuries in advance. How's God doing on the prove to me your God thing? Pretty good? A couple of centuries? We haven't even started yet. Now, these are two kings that come. They come in human power. They come looking for gain, for glory. They come looking for conquest. But God now tells them about another king that's coming, and he doesn't come this way at all. He comes in a very different fashion. In verse number 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And he describes another king entirely. This one a very different king. You find the fulfillment of this over in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21. Verse 1 says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, this is the last approach of Jesus to this city before his crucifixion. They came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt. laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, or save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The people cried out, Hosanna, save now, Lord. They knew that the Messiah had presented himself. Back in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 9, verse 9, it says, Rejoice, shout, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Now, when the kings of the world come, they come seeking power. They come seeking control and rule and authority for their own sake, for the sake of their name and their own glory. But when this king comes, he's entirely different. This king comes not to take from the people, but to give to the people. He comes having salvation. Kings come, they bring war. This king brings peace. He speaks peace to the nations, dominion from sea to sea. This is a world ruler. And he comes riding a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now that would have been, we went to Israel, and we took a group with us. And when we got there, we were going up Mount Sinai. Oh no, where were we? We were in Petra, weren't we? And there was a guy there who was renting camels. That's how he makes his living. So everybody in the group rented a camel. And I guess it's kind of cool, you know, you're up on a camel, it's way up. By the time they got to me, they ran out of camels. So they had a donkey left, and I got a donkey. He wasn't a big donkey either. So when I was on him, my feet kind of dragged on the ground as the donkey was going. Everybody else looked really cool. I looked kind of dorky, you know. But a donkey was really a very cool ride because the king had two rides that he was known for riding. In times of war, he would ride a horse because that's the big guns. That's the fast critter. You see a king on a horse, you know that war is coming. But during times of peace, the king would ride a donkey. That was the sign that peace had come. And now when God relays to the prophet Zechariah about the king that's coming, a king of peace, this one comes on a donkey. That means he's not coming to conquer you with weapons. He's coming to conquer you with love. He's coming with salvation. It's an entirely different king. But this part of the world has experienced warfare and conquest and kings passing through for as long as it's been there. Take a look at verse 11 now. It says, As for you also, speaking to the nation of Israel, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That's referring to a cistern. That's a big hole you dig out in the ground in the rocks and you'd store water in it. When it went dry, they used them as dungeons. So he says, I'll set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. You first read that, it's a little confusing. Didn't Alexander the Great come in the name of the Greek Empire and then pass on? And of course he did. But when Alexander died, he died childless. There was no one to leave his kingdom to. So his four kings, his four generals who ruled under him, divided it up. And the general Seleucus, he took the area around what we call Syria today. And so that was the Seleucid Empire that followed the Greek Empire, a general Seleucus up there. Now, eventually, General Seleucus, through many generations, had children, and we come to a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was kind of a crazy dude. He thought he was God manifest in the world. He really read his own press and believed it. So very high opinion of himself. He comes against Jerusalem, but unlike Alexander the Great, he says, I'm taking over. And he does. He comes in, he walks into the temple of God, drags a pig in there, and slaughters it on the altar. Spreads the pig blood all over the inside of the temple, essentially closing down worship. The temple's now defiled. You can no longer offer sacrifices to God. And he rules the people tyrannically until a guy by the name of Judas Maccabee. The Maccabee stands for hammer. That's what it means, Judas the hammer. Him and his sons, they thought to themselves, what are we putting up with this for? We worship the living God. Who is this joker to come into our temple and close it down and tell us what to do? So they mounted a guerrilla campaign against Antiochus Epiphanes. And in 164 BC, they drove this much superior force out. And so God says, because of the blood of your covenant, because of the favor I have upon the nation of Israel, the covenant of protection I have with you, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. I will restore double to you. And he says, I've raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So now the Lord tells Zechariah that there's coming another Greek conqueror, but they're going to drive him out. They're going to push him back. And this happens 350 years after Zechariah's time. So Zechariah wrote about Alexander the Great 200 years before it happens. He writes about Antiochus Epiphanes 350 years before it happens. How's God doing, guys? Pretty good, huh? Verse number 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they should be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Your Bible may have the word there in there, but if you go back into the Hebrew and look it up, it's really talking about God here. It's his goodness and his greatness, his beauty. These people were saved by God because of the covenant they had with him, because of the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of favor and protection upon the people. They were saved by God over and over and over again. And do you ever feel worthless? Do you ever try something and fail, or want to be a certain way and not quite make it, or have somebody say something to you, point out something, and you know it's true, there's no fighting it? Do you ever feel less than valuable? Do you ever feel like a piece of junk? I know that I do. And if you do, you need to listen to what God says to you. You need to hear it today. Because he speaks to these children of Israel, these stiff-necked, rebellious people that are just so hard to deal with, who are so much like us. And he says, as the flock of his people, they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. On your best day, you don't deserve a thing that God has for you. But he gives it to you anyways. Because of the covenant he's made with you through his son, Jesus Christ, the new covenant in his blood, you now have the favor of God. In the same way that Israel at one time experienced the favor of God. And on your best day, you don't deserve it. But God is just so good. His goodness is so great. His beauty is so great that he loves you anyways. Now, that part I'm kind of clear on. I know that God loves me and I know I don't deserve it. But think about this. On your worst day, when you have let him down as horribly as you ever could, When your life is an affront to his holiness, and when people blaspheme the name of the Lord because of you, he looks at you and sees a jewel. That's the part I have a hard time wrapping my head around. Because he looks at you and your failure. He looks at you and your defeat. He looks at you as you don't bring honor to his name, but bring, like King David, gave the enemies of the Lord cause to blaspheme his name. God looks at you when you're like that, and he sees you as a jewel. That means he sees you as valuable. He loves you. So if you ever go through one of those times where you're feeling a little bit less than worthwhile, and you're wondering, how could anybody ever love me now? You need to know that God loves you. In fact, he might be the only one who loves you. Everyone around you might be pointing at you and just saying, well, look at you. There goes a Christian for you. How about that one, huh? and that ever happens to you and you feel like you're the only one and no one cares, you need to know that there is a king coming. And when he comes, he doesn't come as a conqueror in the world sense. He comes as a shepherd king, as for the flock of his people. He looks upon us as his flock. And you think what a shepherd does for his flock. He lives outside with them. He lives in their environment. And Jesus left heaven to come here and be with us. He causes them to pass under the rod. He examines them. He looks for parasites. He looks for injuries. He looks for wounds because he intends that flock should be healthy and strong and whole. And he's going to do whatever it takes to make sure that flock is healed and well. He protects them against predators. And we have an enemy, don't we? That old dragon, the devil, who just comes and accuses us and walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He just loves to chew you up and spit you out. And every time he tries, there's the shepherd. That's why I always think the best place for a Christian is to be as close to Jesus as he can be. Because if you're standing close to Jesus and the devil comes up, there's Jesus with that staff of his. And man, any wolf that comes up to take a bite out of you is going to get a nose full of staff. I love knowing that. I ain't no match for the devil, but the devil ain't no match for Jesus. So stay close to the shepherd. Stay close to him. He loves you. He sees you as a treasure, as his flock. And this is the shepherd king of Israel. King who comes not with his own glory in mind, but with the well-being of his flock in mind. The shepherd king, Jesus Christ. I love this. Now, chapter 10. Zechariah begins to get fired up, and every time he gets fired up, he kind of slips in time and just begins to see things as they're going to be in the millennium, in the kingdom age when Jesus returns and establishes a kingdom here on this planet. It starts out in verse 1 and it says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain." That'd be the spring rains. "The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." And if you lived in a day like that, you knew how important rain was. It was an agricultural society. You were either growing something or you had flocks that were eating something that was growing. And without rain, nobody ate. And so during the millennium, he talks about how God's going to pour his blessings out on the nation of Israel. How you're going to pray for rain in those latter days and the rain's going to come and things are going to come up out of the earth. Who can make things come out of the dirt except God? I can make things come out of the dirt. I can plant them and then say, "You ain't growing fast enough to suit me," and grab a hold of it and go, and pull it up and kill it. God grows it up. God causes things to come up out of the earth for our benefit, to bless us. And he talks about how it's going to be in that day. He talks about the blessings of God. He says, "You're just going to turn to me and pray and ask for rain, and I'm going to send it." But before that happens, Israel's going to have a lot of dealings with kings and conquerors. They're going to make a lot of bad decisions. One in particular that we're coming to. But now in chapter 10, verse 2, God talks about false shepherds. You see, God is a shepherd king. He cares for you. There are shepherds in the world, political leaders, religious leaders, all kinds of leaders, who really don't give a rip about you. They're in it for what they can get. And God now talks about those false shepherds. And here's how God sees false shepherds. You don't want to be one of these. Chapter 10, verse 2. "The idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together." He talks about false shepherds, and it's pretty obvious that if you're a false shepherd, if you're really not caring for the sheep but in it for what you can get, God doesn't have much use for you. He talks again about visiting his flock. Imagine the heart of the Lord who has set shepherds over his flock, political leaders who fail in their charge. And instead of ministering to and serving the people, they begin to rule over the people. And it's not what we can do for you, it's what you can do for us. I suppose we've got a few of those around today still, don't we? And when God sees political leaders living off of the flock and not living for the flock, his anger is aroused. Of course, he's also talking about religious leaders. And this is something I always have to bear in mind, because anytime a religious leader begins to think he's something special and he's got something special coming, he deserves something, he's forgetting just who he serves. If I serve a shepherd, what does that make me? An assistant shepherd. I ain't even a shepherd. I'm a junior understudy shepherd. And that means that my job is to care for the flock of God. It's not my flock, it's his. And whatever benefits the flock, whatever is good for the flock, that's what the flock will get. Because that's the heart of my boss, who is a shepherd king. So God looks at these false shepherds and he says, I got no use for you guys whatsoever. Because he is a shepherd, and he says, I'm going to visit my flock. They may not be taking care of you, but I will. Now, in verse number 6, he begins to talk about something that's coming up. As many times as Israel has let God down, as many times as they are going to let him down, he refuses to give up on them. And this is good news for me, because as many times as I fail God, God says he will not give up on me. Take a look at verse 6. Reads this way, I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God. Now jump down just 2 verses, look at verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. And finally, verse number 12, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. And now God's promise to a rebellious people, a stubborn people, a people who fail God and let him down over and over again, who choose false shepherds over good shepherds, God's word to them is, I'm going to bring you back to the place of blessing. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to stand you on your feet once again. This time you'll stand in my name. You'll walk in my name. And I'll regather you back into this land. How's that for a great promise? They let him down over and over again. And I am no better. And yet God says, you're still a treasure to me. I've chosen you. You're mine. You're my flock. And whatever you need, I'll see that you get it. Even that includes a bit of correction, a bit of teaching. And I'll bring you back to the place of blessing, because that's who I am and that's what I want to do. And that's your God this morning. He's the God who says, I don't care how you failed me. I don't care how you missed it. He says, you're mine. You're my treasure. And I'm going to do whatever I have to do in your life to bring you to a place of blessing where I can visit you and walk with you and we can walk together. This is just too good, man. I love this. But before it happens, they are going to make a lot of very bad choices. The Bible talks about that. Prophecy shows us that. Chapter 11 is going to give us a little glimpse of it. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says this. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There's the sound of wailing shepherds. These are false shepherds who are losing their base, and they're not living as high on the hog as they used to. Their glory is in ruins. There's the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan's in ruins. Kind of a poetic passage. There's two interpretations of it, and they're both true. When he talks about these trees, the cedars, the mighty trees, the oaks, the trees are representative of world leaders. Now remember, whenever conquerors came into the land, they'd start up in the north and they'd work their way down. Look where this starts. Open your doors, O Lebanon, up in the north. Look where it ends. The pride of Jordan's in ruin. This talks about world conquerors who are going to pass from north to south through this land, and they're going to conquer. The trees being burned and destroyed are images of the leaders of Lebanon and all these areas in Jerusalem being destroyed by the invaders who come in. It's also a picture of the march that the Romans took, because when Israel turned her back on her Messiah, she entered under God's judgment. She had been under his favor because of the covenants he made with her. But when they broke those covenants, when they rejected their Messiah, Then God's hand of favor came off of them, and then Rome began to come down. They came the way all the other conquerors came. They started up in Syria and Damascus. They went through Lebanon. They came down to Jerusalem. And that's what God's talking about now. This is a picture of Rome coming into Jerusalem in 70 AD. It goes on in verse 4, and it describes the siege that the Romans laid to Jerusalem. When the children of Israel saw the Romans coming, they did what you do. They locked the door. Rome just surrounded them with legions of Roman soldiers. And they settled in for the long haul. And they outweighed them, and they broke through the walls. They killed over 1 million Jews and took more as slaves. They burned the temple to the ground, and they took the treasures out of it. And verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt." Those are the false shepherds. "Those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich.'" And here were the people that were placed over Jerusalem in Israel. They didn't care about the people. They just said, "Man, I've got it made. This is so good." And that was a heart that God couldn't abide. "Their shepherds do not pity them. 'For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land,' says the Lord, 'but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand.' So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And then I said, 'I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh.'" Lovely picture. But that's what happened inside the walls of Jerusalem. With Rome camped outside, they were not coming out. And it became so bad inside when the food and the stores had been used up that they turned to cannibalism. And they ate one another. That's how bad it was. God said they had rejected the Messiah, the promise of God sent to save them. Paul wrote about it, and he said, speaking to the Jewish people, he said, "Since you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, now I'm going to the Gentiles." And God took his hand off his favored nation, Israel. He removed his protection. Rome came in, and there was a great slaughter. Verse 8 says, "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month." Most of the people I've read who talk about this believe that it's referring to the three offices that God gave to the nation of Israel, the office of priest, prophet, and king. And he said, "Your priests, your prophets, and your kings are all false shepherds. They're all fired." And since that day, there hasn't been a priest or prophet or king in Israel. This was the end of that line. This was the beginning of the Roman siege. And Israel now begins to experience what it's like to live without the hand of God upon you for protection. Some people believe that Zechariah, in verse 7, he says, "I fed the flock, particularly the poor." Some people believe that he literally became a shepherd, that he began to shepherd sheep. Other people believe that he had a ministry to the poor of the land, and he was making sure there was a food distribution, and that the poor were getting fed. Whichever way it plays out, he takes two staffs, and these are the two staffs that every shepherd would have. You remember the days, well, if you remember, you probably wouldn't say, the days of vaudeville. Remember how that went? When there was an act on stage that was bad, the staff thing would come out from the side curtain, and the little hook would get you around the neck and pull you off. If it was a really bad act, they'd just get you off stage. That's the shepherd's staff. That's the one he uses, and that little crook at the top of it, he would put that around a sheep's neck and pull him back from danger. That was one staff. He had another staff that was basically a club. And that was if the wolf decided that he would like to have a gyro maybe for lunch, you know, lamb. That staff would get him right in the nose. So the shepherd had two staffs, one to kind of protect and guide the flock, and the other one to beat the wolf with. Well, now Zechariah takes two staffs. He calls the one Beauty, and he calls the other Bonds. Doesn't make much sense. But the word Beauty actually means favor. That's the literal interpretation of it. Israel had enjoyed God's favor, God's protection, because of the covenant that God had made with them. Bonds actually means pledges, and God had pledged his protection and his care to the children of Israel. So when Zechariah's got these two staffs, beauty and bonds, really what he's saying is you're experiencing God's favor and God's promises. Another way of saying it is grace and covenant. You could put it that way. God had made promises. God had kept his word. God had sent grace into the world. When had he done that? When he sent Jesus, whom they rejected. This is how the Gospel of John opens. It says this, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then if you jump ahead to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. In other words, grace upon grace, grace poured out on top of grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now I want to take you just a little further into chapter 11 here. Take a look at verse number 10 now. It says, I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. When Israel rejected Jesus Christ, not all did, there were some who believed, but by and large, the nation as a whole, the political leadership, the religious leadership, and the majority of the people rejected Jesus. They rejected the promise that God had sent them. When they did that, they broke the covenant that God had made with them. And God now illustrates that to them by having the prophet take two staffs, beauty and bonds, favor and pledge, grace and covenant, and he has the prophet break them. Because what happens now is Israel now passes out from under the protection of the hand of the Lord. God says, you broke the covenant I made with you. Now I remove my hand from you. My grace, my favor no longer rests upon you. Can you imagine hearing that? And what happened? Here comes Rome. Wanders in, kills a million of them. Takes another million slaves. Scatters the rest. Drives them from their homelands. Destroys their city, destroys their temple. Takes all the treasures of the temple as prizes of war. And the nation is destroyed. Not to be renewed for another 2,000 years. Whether Zechariah was actually shepherding a real flock of sheep or whether he was overseeing a food distribution for the poor, whatever it was, he asks for his pay. And he says, whatever seems good to you, give it to me or don't. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. And in doing that, they create a prophetic statement that will be fulfilled 500 years later. This is from Matthew 27. And I'll begin at verse number 1, I think. Let's see. Did I do that right, Matthew 27? Yes. Matthew 27, verse 1, the time of Jesus. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, at one point, Satan had entered into Judas, and Judas had gone to the Romans and said, you're looking for Jesus, I can give him to you. What will you give me? And they said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And Judas said, done, you're on. Now, he's remorseful. For whatever reason, he looks and realizes he's betrayed innocent blood. So he brings the 30 pieces back. He doesn't want anything to do with it now, to the chief priests and elders saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Your problem, Jack. He wanted nothing to do with the money, so he threw it down in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them back in the treasury because they're the price of blood. This is blood money. And so all sanctimonious and self-righteous, not willing to take that blood money back, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. 500 years, 5 centuries, half a millennia before it happens, the Lord speaks to Zechariah, tells him to go ask for his pay. They give him 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord says, take it and throw it into the house of the Lord. And he creates a prophetic utterance that's going to be fulfilled 500 years later. How many people do you suppose have been betrayed in the world? Well, pretty much everybody's been betrayed by somebody at some time or other. But how many of those folks were betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? That narrows the field down just a mite, doesn't it? And if you were to take all the people in the world who've been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which I suppose is a very small group of people, how many of those people, the betrayer would take the money and bring it back to the temple of God and throw it into the house of the Lord? That narrows it down to one. I can only think of one, and it's Judas taking the 30 pieces, throwing them in the temple. And that is an absolutely accurate, 100% spot-on prophecy that Zechariah told us about 500 years before it happened. How is God doing, guys? He is dead on. In other words, here's the point I'm trying to make with this. When God says something to you, take it to the bank. It's true. You never have to doubt it. Israel had enjoyed God's favor because of the covenant God had made with them. They broke the covenant. God said, all right, as you would have it. And he ended the covenant. And the temple was closed, and they would never offer another sacrifice. They would never come to God through the Mosaic covenant again. That covenant was broken. The hand of God's protection came off of them. And now the children of Israel come to God the same way you and I do. Not through the law, not through sacrifice. There's no place to sacrifice. They come by faith. Because this is the new covenant that I make in my blood, says Jesus Christ. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And now every single human being on this planet has one covenant with God. If they will take it, if they will not reject the shepherd, they have the shed blood of Jesus Christ that will save them from their sins and grant them eternal life. It's the only way to God. How do I know? God said so. You can take it to the bank. It's the one way to be saved. Favor and grace ends. The covenant is broken. Now it's all through Jesus. Well, this passage we're looking at today, there's one more thing to share with you. And it talks, again, Zechariah kind of slips into the future, and he begins talking about one more final, very, very bad choice that the nation of Israel is going to make. Take a look at verse 15 of chapter 11. And it says, and the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now he's acting the part of another shepherd who's going to come in the future. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. This is a shepherd who looks at the flock as a source of nourishment for himself. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So he talks about a coming shepherd that Israel will accept. They rejected their shepherd king, but this one they'll take. And Jesus talked about this. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. That's a prophetic utterance. It has been 2,000 years now, and I believe it's shortly about to be filled. You find the fulfillment in Revelation chapter 13. It talks about this coming worthless shepherd who doesn't feed the flock, he feeds on the flock. And this is Revelation 13, verse 1. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." This is the one the Bible refers to as the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Great world leader about to come. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." All the Antichrist's authority comes straight from Satan, and he will have great authority. "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" And apparently this coming world leader is going to experience something, maybe an assassination attempt on his life. In that attempt, he's going to be mortally wounded. It will appear for all the world as though he has died, and then it will seem as though he has been raised again to life. Remember last week we talked about Satan? Or was it Thursday night? We said, he can't come up with anything new. All he can counterfeit is what God has done. So he comes up with a counterfeit death and resurrection. And the whole world looks and says, who's like this? Here we have our king, our Messiah. In that, if it's an assassination attempt, or whatever it is, in that attempt, apparently he loses the sight in his right eye, and he loses the use of his right arm. The right eye is crippled, the right arm is crippled. God spoke that 2,500 years ago, 2.5 millennia. And I personally believe it's at the door. It's at the very door. We are so close to the return of Jesus. How close? I don't know. Everybody who's ever put a number on it has been wrong. And as wrong as I can be, I hate being wrong, so I'm not going to put a number on it. I'm just going to say, when you see all these things happening, know that it's at the door. Know that it's at the door. God has sent a shepherd king, according to his word. And the promise of God is that if you don't reject him, if you accept him, God himself will save you. That's his name. Jehovah Shua, Yahweh Shua, God saves. And God will save anyone who comes to him. You come and you confess your sin. You confess your need of a Savior. You invite him into your life as Lord. Sins are forgiven. Eternal life is granted. It's as though God had washed you clean, as though you'd never ever left his side at all. The key point for us today, well, there's several key points. Number one, when God says it, it's solid gold, kids. Take it to the bank. He's never gotten it wrong, not one time. Number two, he's promised that all who would come would be saved. Promised to send a king like the world's never seen. This king is not in it for what's in it for him. He's in it for what's in it for you. He wants to save you, and he will work in your life and do everything he needs to do to take you to a place of blessing where he can pour out his beauty and his goodness upon you. That's the heart of the shepherd king. He loves the flock. He sees you as a treasure. Try to picture that. Try to picture yourself as a treasure, okay? I have a hard time with this, but hey, if God said it, you're going to have to believe it because he's never wrong. And a key element of this would be this. Israel lost God's favor, lost the covenant, lost the protection because they rejected the shepherd king. You don't want to make the same mistake. The greatest joy that would come to my heart, there's a lot of things that make me happy. If I were to walk outside and find that God had replaced our old Ford Crown Vic with a Generation 4 Mustang Cobra, I'd be so happy, man. That'd be so cool to drive that car home. That would stoke me. But beyond that, nothing would bring me more joy to know that you've heard the word of God today and that you've taken him at his word and you've believed in the Shepherd King. You've believed that he came for you and that he means to do you good if you'll let him. And I would be so pleased to know that there is not a soul in this room that walks out that door today that has not asked Jesus to forgive them of their sins and to come in and be their king, their shepherd king, to make them a treasure. That would be the great, that would be better than the Mustang, I'm telling you, man. And I really like Mustangs. That would be the best thing. So make sure that you don't reject the promise of God. His prophetic word tells us that this is the way it works. This is the real, true, living God. This is the Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. He loves you. He died for you so that you could die to your sins. And then he rose again from the dead so that you could rise to newness of life, so that you could walk in his name. And that's his plan for you. You'll never hear anything that'll compare to it. That's the best that this universe has to offer. The Shepherd King of Israel, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, my prayer now is that as we hear this word, if there is so much as one heart in this room today that has never come under the authority of the King, that has never asked him to rule and reign in their life, that has never received the goodness of forgiveness of sin from the hand of God, that that heart would hear these words now and know your beauty and know your goodness. And come under the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. Cry out for forgiveness. Cry out for a shepherd. Cry out for a king who loves them and who cares for them deeply. That they would pass from darkness into light right where they're sitting right now as they do this. They would pass from death into life. And they would come to know just how good you are. My encouragement to you today, don't take my word for it. Try it yourself, taste, and you will see that the Lord is good. God's promise to you. Father, bless us now. Bless every heart with forgiveness and eternal life, with the gift of God, through Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. All the people of God, with gladness in their hearts, said,
Amen.
So be it, God.